What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-EWTN, 1-833-288-3986. If you're outside of North America, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. The show is Call to Communion. All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded, which is the Catholic Church. This show is for people who are not yet in the Catholic Church. We'd like to know why. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Call us and tell us about it at 1-833-288-3986. If you are a Catholic and your buddy is giving you a hard time at the water cooler, or friend or family or relation is laying into you about the Catholic faith and you'd like some help answering their objections, you can also call me at 1-833-288-3986. I'd like to begin this hour with a text message that I got from David. David says, is the Mass a form of contemplative prayer? Thanks, David. I appreciate the question. Let me define contemplative prayer according to the tradition of the church. Contemplative prayer is when an individual comes into a quasi-experimental knowledge of the truths of the faith. What do I mean by that? Let me unpack that. So you might know intellectually that the triune God is love, right? That you have been adopted into his family through Christ in baptism, that the life of God in your soul, which is sanctifying grace, can become in you a principle of supernatural activity, enabling you to love God and to love neighbor. But a person who dwells in a life of contemplative prayer knows these things in a way that is deeper than mere intellectual knowledge. It's like almost the connatural knowledge, but supernatural. In the same way you might habitually be disposed to certain virtues that you can do without consciously thinking about it, because your habits and your attitudes are so conditioned to do the right thing in the right circumstance that they flow from you almost as a matter of principle. And these truths have become so embedded in your life that that you become almost kind of a living icon of their truth to the people around you. And you've seen folks like this from time to time. I in my life have known a handful. Rarely do we know more than a handful. And they're almost like walking billboards of the supernatural. And I'm not talking about people that claim to have revelations or visions or mystical experiences or that are demonstrably devotional. I'm talking about people whose character is so overwhelmingly attractive because kind and loving, humble, self-giving, and taken up with the mystery of Christ. Not that they talk about Jesus all the time, they may or may not, but because they seem to exhibit him to the world in all their activities. That's the fruit of a contemplative life. And some people think that contemplation means, you know, going off in a corner and staring at my navel, or that it requires a certain technique, like, okay, contemplation is prayer without words. I've heard that phraseology before. And that's not what the church means by contemplation. All the forms of the church's prayer ought to tend to a contemplative life, this kind of life, this engaged awareness of the truths of the faith. Preeminent among the prayers of the church is, in fact, the Mass. And properly appropriated, the Mass is the most efficacious way of entering into a contemplative life. But also, if you are a contemplative, when you leave the Mass, you're not going to leave your prayer behind. You're going to take it with you into your closet, into your private room. You're going to go and pray to your Father in secret, and he who sees you in secret will reward you. St. Teresa of Avila, who is one of the great doctors of contemplative prayer in the church, speaks about a sister that she knew in her convent, who prayed only in the language of Catholic devotion, vocal prayers repeated that she had learned from another, like saying the Hail Mary, for example. And St. Teresa says of this sister, I envied her, her vocal prayer, because she had attained to great sanctity and great holiness through the use of this particular devotion. And so there's no one technique, no one structure that guarantees entry into contemplative prayer. Any and all of the prayers in the church can be a vehicle, but they surely ought to be centered on the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. I hope that answers your question. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. Mike, are we ready to take a call from Claire? Can we do that? All right, we'll do it, Claire. If we have to carry it over the break, we will. All right, let's go to Claire in North Carolina. Welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you. My question is about my brother-in-law, who has never taken religion or God seriously, but now that he's in his late 60s, he's starting to ask questions and think about end of life, and I'm trying to be a good Christian witness to him. He was more or less raised Baptist, and when he was 12, he answered the altar call and was baptized in the Baptist church, but he says that it doesn't count because he only did it because his friend was doing it, and he didn't want to just be left out, but he didn't believe or anything at 12. And he thereby thinks that his baptism is invalid. And I wondered what to tell him.
Well, sure, there's an easy answer for him. The church is going to presume the validity of a sacrament unless proven otherwise. Now, if he testified that he was absolutely, completely devoid of faith, and he had no intent whatsoever at all to enter in any way into the life of Christ or to the church by this act, I mean, it was a complete farce, then they might change that judgment. But so seriously, I mean, so generously, I should say, does the church regard the validity of even those baptisms performed outside of the Catholic Church, that the priest's response might be to conditionally baptize. I'm almost certain that would be the response, either never to rebaptize, either not to baptize him at all or to conditionally baptize him, which is simply exactly what it sounds like. If, in fact, you were not baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Not uncommon in times past for many converts coming into the church to receive conditional baptism. That's a path forward for him. It would solve the problem. Appreciate the call. Number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Call to Communion. Back after this break. Welcome back to Call to Communion. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. I'm David Anders, your host. And if we're ready, are we ready? Can we go to Brent in Carmel, Indiana?
Brent is still being screened, but we've got a question in our YouTube chat from Kendall, who poses a question that it says, Dr. Anders, you've posed, did Christ provide a provision for passing down the faith? A pastor I know answered that question as the Holy Spirit being the provision for passing down the faith. What is your response to that?
Yeah, thank you very much. So I agree that the Holy Spirit guides, inspires, and superintends the process of handing on the faith. But there's nothing substantive about instruction in there. So however it is that we hand on the faith, the church definitely relies on the help and the activity of the Holy Spirit. But what is it, in fact, that is to be handed on? And the Holy Spirit doesn't provide the curriculum, if you will. But Christ does. Christ does. And he mentions it in several places. He says to the apostles, go into all nations, make disciples, and teach them everything that I have commanded. So there it is. That's the body of doctrine that has to be handed on, the teaching of Christ. But Jesus doesn't write any of that down. He doesn't make any specific statements about scriptural content. It's just everything that he did and taught. And that, of course, includes the elements of the liturgy that he instituted. And he specifies the agency, right? He doesn't say, and the Holy Spirit's going to teach you directly from heaven, all right? He gives instructions to the apostles to do this. you guys go and teach, and I will be with you. That's the promise of divine assistance that is activated through the help of the Holy Spirit. I will be with you to the end of the age. So as the apostles and their successors carry on this task of teaching Christ's oral tradition, they will be assisted by Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit. So I concur that the Holy Spirit is involved in the teaching office of the church, but that still doesn't go to the underlying question. What is being taught, and who directly is providing the authoritative instruction? And it's the oral teaching of Jesus given by his apostles and their successors. Thank you. Appreciate the question. Now we can go to Brent in Carmel, Indiana, who called us at 1-833-288-3986. Brent, welcome to Called to Communion.
Thank you, Dr. Andrews. I appreciate it. 2 years ago, right before Easter Vigil of 17, when my wife and I entered the church, you were kind enough to answer a complicated question for us and put our minds at ease, and we thank you for that.
Well, thank you.
Secondly, I have a friend who grew up Catholic, had left the Catholic Church, and as a faithful Protestant, is back in the church, but really for her children's schooling at the Catholic school attached to the church. And she is now taking communion. I think she's grappling with the tenets of the church and such, but has not made any decisions there. But I did inquire, and she is taking the Eucharist. And it just kind of made my eyebrows raise a little. And I asked that she talk to the priest about that, and she was going to. But I was just interested in your opinion. I would think she would have to go to confession first, but what is the church's teaching on taking communion now that she's half back into the church?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. So you said she was raised Catholic and then she left. Well, from the church's point of view, she's a Catholic. She's just a Catholic who didn't go to Mass for some time and involved herself in another organization. So she has a right to receive the sacraments. But like all Catholics, It's not safe for her to receive Holy Communion if she's not properly disposed. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 2111 warns us about the danger of the superstitious reception of the sacraments. And that's the reception of the sacraments when we're not properly disposed. And of course, in the case of the Eucharist, we have to be not know of any mortal sin on our soul and have to be properly disposed through the sacrament of penance, absolution. Now, not to go to Mass for a long time is a sin. So at the very least, she ought to be reconciled to the church through the tribunal of her mercy and confess the sin of not going to Mass, whatever else may have been going on. And why is this the case? You know, some people say, well, you know, is the church just being harsh or something? Not at all. The church has the care of souls as its greatest concern. All right. The Eucharist is the medicine of our immortality. That's how Ignatius of Antioch writes about it. But anybody knows that you can't just go take medicine willy-nilly, right? If you take the wrong prescription or in the wrong way, you're not going to do yourself any good. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. He says, many of you are sick and some of you have died because you are partaking without discerning the Lord's body. There were factions in the church of Corinth and sexual immorality, and people were going to communion in a dissolute fashion, and it wasn't in fact affecting their holiness, but rather their condemnation. And church says, we don't want that to happen to our people. We don't want people dropping dead, getting sick, and going to hell because of sacrilegious reception of the Eucharist. So because we have a care of souls, we have to make sure that people are properly disposed. You know, why someone would receive Holy Communion and not be worried about their disposition. Well, there could be a couple of reasons why someone might do that. One, they may just think of it as a ritual that unites all the people that are sitting there in the pews in some sort of common activity, bond of my solidarity with my fellow Catholics. And it is that, to be sure. And they feel kind of funny if everybody else is getting out of the pew and going up, and then I getting out of the pew and going up, maybe something's wrong. But the Eucharist is a lot more than that. And especially, of course, It's the sacrifice which we offer to God in reparation for our sins, and so this is a deeply sacral, profound act of our recognition that he is God and we are not, and we need redemption. It's not just a bond of our solidarity with one another. And then secondly, it is the sacrament of our communion in Christ. Discipleship in which requires that we say no to ourselves, die to ourselves, take up the cross and follow him. And it is simultaneously the pledge of our determination to live that kind of life of discipleship, that sacrificial life. So it's a very, very profound thing to receive Holy Communion and ought to be treated with that kind of dignity. So how well you can communicate this to your friend is something else. I mean, I think you're correct. It would be more appropriate for the priest to give instruction on this. And perhaps he could do it in a general way, maybe. Instead of calling her out and making her feel bad, maybe he could preach a homily, make an announcement from the pulpit. You know, if you've been away from the church for a while, make sure you go to confession before you come present yourself for Holy Communion. Thanks so much, Brent. I really appreciate the call. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Let's go to Fred in Canada. Fred, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, Dr. David Anders. It sounds like you're taking over Tom Price's position there.
Well, Tom is out of town today, so this is just temporary. I'm looking forward to having him back next week.
There you go. Well, thanks to you and the crew for taking my call, so I'll get right to it. Just a couple notes. I was trying to write it down before I called, but anyways, here it goes. So where I am currently working right now, part of my role is to update our client's information. And recently, I've received instructions on how to update our client's gender. And another note is that in a month's time, for all of us employees, we have to attest that we will do this and we will comply with the way our company is progressing, I guess. So, Dr. David Anders, brace yourself for my question here. And so, all right, here it goes. Where does a Catholic draw the line in their workplace and says, I ought to stand up to this nonsense and fight the good fight before my workplace becomes Sodom and Gomorrah, leaving me no choice but to get out and never look back? And any resources that comes to mind would be much appreciated.
This is a great question. It's, of course, a very difficult one. You may be dissatisfied with my answer, and I apologize in advance if I don't give you enough specificity. You always have to draw the line when asked to formally cooperate with evil. All right. So if you were required in any way to bear witness to the truth of propositions that you know contradict the Catholic faith, you could not comply. If you had to affirm the truth of an ideology or you know, a statement about one's biological sex or whatever it might be that contravened reason or the Catholic faith, and that you knew to be false, you could not comply. If it is simply a matter of recording what another person says about themselves, and you're just sort of acting as a stenographer, so to speak, and you're not involved in validating that self-reporting, but just recording it, that would seem to me a more remote form of cooperation. And I think you're certainly within your rights, and it's certainly reasonable for you to raise questions about the suitability of a policy. And you know, I see that you're calling from Canada, and I know that this, particularly in Ontario, has been something that's extremely controverted, and has been a lot of public outcry about it. And there's some pretty good testimony from dissenting opinions that you might want to consult, and there's some There are some lawyers I know in Canada that are working to defend the rights of people like yourself. I don't have any names off the top of my head, but I know that that resource exists. So you might think about consulting with some employment law and some people who would come in defense of either religious liberty or freedom of speech and helping to frame that, not go off half-cocked, so to speak. You're going to draw the line, and you may even leave your place of employment when they ask you to do things that you know directly, all right, have you formally involved in evil. Shy of that, you may actually want to formulate a coherent objection, but I would recommend seeking counsel from experts on the best way to move forward, those who know the law in your region better than I do. And I hope that's helpful. Thank you very much, Fred, for being on the show. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-833-288-3986. I want to go to Willie in Middleton, Massachusetts. Willie, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, Doctor. And this is my question is, because my sister is visiting both churches. Someday she goes to the Catholic Church, and another day she goes to a Pentecostal church. So she threw me the question, which one she should go and stay on, because she feels confused. And I was wondering what, because she threw me off guard when she told me that. And as a Catholic, I want her to continue going to the Catholic Church. But then I don't want to say anything and offend her or anything like that. So I want to, like, something, or she can read, or maybe something, like, advice I can give her.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. Well, obviously, she needs to maintain her allegiance to the Catholic Church and the Catholic faith, and she needs to go to Mass, and that's where she needs to find her spirituality and her nourishment, because these other churches may, although they may have elements that are good, they may have elements of truth and sanctification, they're going to teach and practice some things that are not true, and that if followed sincerely could lead a person into grave moral or spiritual error. And so I definitely don't want to encourage her to, you know, to worship in a church that doesn't have all the truth and may deflect her in the wrong direction. Now, it sounds to me like her knowledge of her Catholic faith is probably weak. And so her experience is probably, and I'm just guessing here, you can tell me if I'm wrong, I would imagine on the one hand, her attraction to Catholicism is probably based more out of custom and family and cultural loyalty than it is out of deep understanding. And her attraction to the Protestant or Pentecostal church is similarly shallow. It seems to be perhaps motivated by excitement, novelty, emotion, maybe the form of worship that, you know, the music or whatever is moving and fun, but also perhaps not motivated by deep understanding of the theological position. And so her reasons for staying or going are not adequately formed. That's where I want to go with her. And, you know, a helpful place to begin is just with the question of which church did Jesus found? And this Pentecostal church she goes to, I guarantee you, it's probably not more than 10 or 15, you know, 50 years old at the max, I would imagine. The Pentecostal movement's only, 120 years old. The Catholic Church was founded directly by Christ. And that ought to count for something in her mind. And so when Jesus says, on this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, of which church was he speaking? And it's certainly not this independent Protestant congregation that she's been visiting, however many good things they may do. And so that's one thing you might want to talk to her about. Now, there's some helpful resources. There's a little pamphlet called, Pillar of Fire, Pillar of Truth, I think published by Catholic Answers. Which is, you know, just a couple pages long, and it's a helpful little catechesis on what makes the Catholic Church unique and authoritative. That might be a good thing to hand her in a conversation starter. The number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Back after this break. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm David Anders, your host. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Call us and tell us about it at 1-833-288-3986. 866. Let's go to Laura in Hammond, Louisiana. Laura, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, thank you. My question is about the Blessed Sacrament. I've recently become Catholic, and I was confirmed and received my first communion.
Congratulations.
Thank you. I struggle with feeling the need to go to confession every week before I take the Eucharist. And I guess I need help with discerning when it's okay to go ahead and receive communion at Mass versus needing to go to confession, particularly with sins that I guess by definition would be considered mortal sins. But then when I talk to some of my Catholic friends, they kind of laugh at me. They're like, no, you can, you know, take the Eucharist. And these are things like gossip, or if I flip and say, you know, like, oh my, and say the Lord's name in vain.
Sure. I understand.
How do you discern that?
Yeah, thank you. Okay, so first of all, let's talk about consciousness of mortal sin. In the scriptures, there are a number of places where we are given lists of vices that will disqualify us for eternal life. And Galatians chapter 5 is one of these vice lists, but there are others. And typically there are things like murder, adultery, fornication, hatred and disobedience to parents, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. And they are typically grave violations of divine or human dignity. And so the same generic sin can be either mortal or venial according to the circumstances and the intent. So let me illustrate if kid goes to his friend's house and he sees a Lego that he likes, you know, and he pockets it and walks out the door. That's theft. That's bad, really bad. Is it a mortal sin? Well, that's really different from, you know, the bank robber who plots to, you know, knock off the First National and walk away with somebody's life savings. Because in one case, the person who is injured is not seriously injured. I mean, it's wrong, but this is not a real grave devaluation of that other person's humanity. Whereas if I walk off with somebody's livelihood, I really have seriously injured them. And in the past, this is not so common today, but in manuals for confessors, these things used to actually specify, like, you know, dollar amounts or in whatever currency they were written. Like, okay, if you steal X number of dollars, that's probably mortal. And it was, you know, just based on a common sense awareness that there's a level of damage that would really inflict serious harm on another human being. Now, you know, we're not publishing those kind of confessional manuals anymore, but that kind of gives you a sense of how the church has thought about this in the past. Similarly, you know, Jesus can kind of scare you when he says, hey, it's not just adultery and fornication. If you lust after somebody in your heart, you've committed adultery. And if you tend to a scrupulous personality, you might think, well, gosh, that's, I can't avoid that. You know, every time I walk down the street, I see somebody that looks pretty good. But you talk to confessors that are experienced, they'll say, no, that's really not what we're talking about. There's a difference between being attracted to somebody, you know, even kind of darting out the corner of your eye and being attracted to them, and genuinely desiring someone that is not lawful for you to desire, and sort of orienting your whole personality and attention in an illicit way that is intentionally erotic. I mean, you know, like looking at pornography, for example. So they're just different kinds of acts. And you sort of know when you're doing this, right? Because it's the consciousness in yourself that there is a free, willing, understanding cooperation with something that I know to be gravely wrong and really, really violating the dignity of another human being. So the kinds of things that you're mentioning to me, they're not the sort of things that typically a confessor would understand as being mortal sins. You know, you spoke about gossip. Let me try to put that in context if I can. It's one thing to say, hey, did you hear, you know, like, Sally's leaving work and taking a new job next door? That's different from say, intentionally defaming another person's character because you want to ruin their life. And you can. I mean, you can say things about another human being that robs them of their good name and makes it impossible for them to function profitably in society. That would be the kind of gossip, that intentional defamation, that could be mortal because you're really trying to bring somebody down and ruin their life. That's not what we're talking about here. So you're really not exposed to the threat of mortal sin. St. James says we all stumble in many ways. And you know, as you go forward in your Catholic life, it sounds like you may tend to scrupulosity, you know, this almost a kind of neurotic concern that I'd be perfect in every step. And while we want to be perfect, Christ says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, we're not going to get there by obsessing over our every little peccadillo, but rather by focusing our eyes on Christ, looking to the model of what sanctity is, and people of virtue in our lives, the saints, and then those we know that have, you know, prudence and discretion, and occupying ourselves not so much with my own interior states, but rather with those good things that I'm trying to do in the world. And, you know, one of the beauties of Catholic moral thinking, find this especially in St. Thomas, is not so much this sort of puritanical obsession over, oh my gosh, did I have a stray thought, but rather, what does justice look like? What does charity look like? What does temperance look like? Thinking about what a well-balanced, holy life, seeking and doing good in the world would look like, and then trying to live that way and follow Christ in that. And then along the way, if I am conscious that I've really, really blown it, and I went off the path very intentionally and did something that was gravely wrong and really injured another person's dignity or God's honor, then, you know, I have recourse to the sacrament of confession, and I'm right back on the path again. Confession is there for mortal sin. That's its principal function. But for these daily peccadillos, you know, private prayer and attendance at the sacraments and reception of Holy Communion is sufficient. My own practice is to go to confession weekly if possible, or almost weekly, whether or not I'm conscious of mortal sin, because I think it's a good habit. But if I miss a week, you know, and I'm not conscious of mortal sin, that's fine. And you know, daily communicants are common in the church, and the church urges us to go to communion often. And if you had to go to confession every time, you know, you'd never make it to Mass. You'd have to be in line for confession every day, and that'd be kind of difficult. So, yeah, be at ease, be at peace, and be joyful. You're Catholic now. It's a good life. It's a wonderful life, and it should free us from some of these concerns rather than burden us. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thanks so much, Laura, for being on the show, and congratulations again on coming into the church. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Let's go to John in Boston, Massachusetts. John, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hey, Dr. Anders. Thanks for taking my call.
Hey. What can I do for you?
There was, you're probably aware, there was a school shooting in Colorado this week, and a young man was killed.
Tragic.
Others were injured as well. But this young man was a devout Catholic. He was 18 years old. He talked about maybe becoming a priest. And he charged at one of the shooters and gave up his life, protecting his friends and classmates and et cetera. And I know that there's been some newly emphasized criteria in the past couple of years for becoming a saint in cases that sounded similar to this. And I was just wondering if, you know, you might be able to elaborate or illuminate this particular case, and maybe would he be a potential candidate?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So I'm not an expert in the whole process of the canonization of saints, but if there were grounds, if his bishop believed that this fellow had lived a life of heroic charity was a faithful Catholic and communicant and hadn't done anything scandalous against the faith and so forth, then they could conceivably open his cause. And since he was obviously willing to sacrifice himself to save another human being, that could certainly count as evidence of his heroic charity and self-sacrifice. But there's, you know, more would go into an investigation than just the fact of that last heroic act. They would actually look at the character of his life, his whole life up to that point, and his faith, and they'd begin an examination. And it might be something that if you are interested in pursuing that, you could approach the diocese and say, you know, is this something that we might want to get going? Because clearly we would like to acknowledge this kind of heroism. And I really appreciate the question. I think it's a really good one. So thank you so much, John. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986.
Dr. Anders, we have a text message that came in from Tina who wants to know, many non-denominational Christians are preaching we do not sin once we know Christ, that we should rest in him and his grace. Saying that we sin is rejecting this. They cite verses in Romans, Hebrews, etc. Can you share some verses to share and how to handle and respond to this?
Yeah, absolutely. Strange claim to make, because there's so much in Scripture that warns of the contrary danger. And earlier on the show, I mentioned Galatians chapter 5 as one where Paul says if you commit adultery, fornication, murder, apostasy, he kind of has a list of vices. He says, if you live this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he is, of course, speaking to those who he recognizes as Christians and recipients of the Spirit, because that's how he greets them. So clearly it's possible in Paul's mind for somebody to have been born again in Christ, receive the Spirit of God, and then to leave the path in these kinds of ways. And he says, if you do this, you know, too bad for you. You're outside of redemption until you come to repentance. 1 Corinthians, the whole book, really, is on this topic. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 5 and then chapter 6 as well. Paul admonishes the church to excommunicate a Christian who had been behaving badly and hand him over to Satan, is what Paul says, for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved on the day of judgment. And then the guy comes to repentance and they subsequently forgive him. So clearly it's possible for Christians to do things that are really bad, that can disqualify them for redemption and that would require repentance. St. Peter, in his epistle, says that those who depart from the faith in this way, it would be better for them never to have entered the way of righteousness, never to have entered the way of righteousness than to act this way. And of course, Hebrews chapter 6 speaks about the real possibility of leaving the faith through apostasy and putting ourselves in a worse condition than we otherwise would have been. So, strange doctrine that you're hearing, definitely not a biblical one. Thank you. The number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Are we ready for Jody yet? If we're not, I've got a question. We're screening a call.
Not quite ready.
Okay.
We have a question from Alan, who's watching us on Facebook, and he wants to know, is Humanae Vitae considered an infallible teaching?
Thanks. Let me answer that. So the teaching that it contains, the moral doctrine taught in Humanae Vitae, is infallible teaching by the ordinary and universal magisterium of the Church. The text itself does not bear the marks of an extraordinary dogmatic declaration guaranteed by the charism of infallibility. So it's like, let me explain what I mean. It is infallibly wrong to commit murder, right? Now, if the Pope says in a homily or in a papal document, don't commit murder, you don't have to inquire whether the text itself was issued under the conditions of infallibility to know that the teaching that it contains is infallible. It is infallibly wrong to murder. There are no exceptions. You cannot murder. But I can say the words, don't murder, in a text that itself does not bear the charism or is not guided by the Holy Spirit to be infallible. Humanae Vitae was not issued under the conditions of infallibility, but the teaching that it contains is infallible teaching by the ordinary and universal magisterium of the Church. Because it is the constant teaching of the Church on this question, everywhere, always, and by all, for 2,000 years, and agrees with the consensus of the fathers, and of the councils, and of the teaching of popes, and of doctors of the Church for 2,000 years. So it is infallible teaching not in virtue of having been taught by Humana Vitae, but in virtue of having always been taught everywhere by the Catholic Church. Hope that answers your question. Thank you. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. I got a text question here from, an email question from Larry. Larry says, Dr. Anders, in Mark 10, verse 17 and 18, when Jesus is addressed as good teacher, and Jesus responds that no one is good except God alone, could someone perhaps interpret this as Jesus denying that he is God? Thanks. I appreciate the question. Not only could someone interpret it that way, people certainly have interpreted it that way. Arius, the 4th century heretic from Alexandria, certainly read the teaching that way, and those who wish to argue against Jesus' divinity have often appealed to this text. There are a lot of difficulties with reading the text in that way. One is that in some places Jesus is addressed as divine and God, and he doesn't deny that ascription at all. But even the passage that you have in mind has clues in it as to Jesus' divinity. First of all, Jesus never denies in this passage that he is divine. He just says, so why are you calling me good? What's behind that? But he doesn't actually deny that he is divine. But the ending of the text is the most significant. He says, yeah, okay, so you have kept the commandments, good. But one thing you lack, sell everything you have and follow me. And think about that for a second. In the Jewish mind at the time, the way you follow Yahweh, the way you follow the God of Israel, is to keep covenant with him through the Mosaic Law, which, you know, the kernel of which would be the Ten Commandments. But Jesus doesn't say, okay, so love God above your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. No, the addition he makes is follow me. He actually sets himself up as the standard to determine whether or not one is really sold out for God. So he puts himself in a divine place. And the rest of the text includes other likewise hints as to the divine authority of Jesus. The best text on this that I have read quite recently is the book The Case for Jesus by Brant Petrie. And Dr. Petrie acknowledges that, look, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' divinity is fairly obvious. He says, before Abraham was born, I and the Father are one. Thomas calls him my God. I mean, it's pretty obvious that Christ is divine. He's the incarnate word in John 14 that becomes flesh and so forth. But what about the synoptics? What about Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And if you want a good analysis of the divine authority of Christ evident in those Gospels, Brant Petrie's book, Case for Jesus, is a great place to go. All right, so the number to be on Call to Communion is 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986.
We have another question coming
thanks,
in
Mike.
On our YouTube chat, and Meg wants to know, why aren't Catholics supposed to receive the Eucharist without going to confession first when Jesus himself says, poured out for you the forgiveness of sin?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate it. So, first of all, remember what the Eucharist is. Principally, the Eucharist is the sacrifice that we offer to God in reparation for sin. And it's a biblical teaching that it is possible to offer sacrifice unworthily. And a clear text on this would be Psalm 51, where David says to God, he says, sacrifice and offerings ye don't desire, but a pure heart, a clean heart, O Lord, contrite heart, you will not despise. Therefore, wash me, cleanse me, and then I will offer sacrifices on your altar. That interior contrition, all right, is necessary for sacrifices to be acceptable to God. Jesus himself speaks to this when he says, you know, God doesn't care if you offer sacrifices on this mountain or that mountain. It's the worship in spirit and in truth that he desires. St. Paul, Romans chapter 12, tells us that worship in spirit and in truth is the offering of our very selves, the offering of our bodies as living sacrifices. And when we offer sacrifice in this way, it is acceptable. Psalm 50 tells us that thank offerings are pleasing to God, but only when they're offered with that proper disposition. So the Eucharist is preeminently the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood given to God the Father in reparation for sin. But if we offer that sacrifice without the proper contrition and disposition, then it's not acceptable. And, of course, That's number one. Number two, the Eucharist is the sacrament of our communion in Christ. But there can be no communion between light and darkness. All right, like communes with like. And the Scriptures, again, are clear that if we approach the sacrament of Holy Communion in an unworthy manner, then we actually eat and drink our own condemnation. That's what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And he identifies people in the text that are sick and dying and condemning themselves because they're participating in the Eucharist in an unworthy manner. Because the idea that I can be in communion with Christ and yet remain at enmity with him in my will is incoherent. It's like, you're my best friend. I'm going to slap you upside the face. Doesn't make sense. All right. Because like is in communion with like. Friendship is a shared and reciprocal benevolence. And if I'm consciously willing the opposite of what Jesus wants, then I can't, by definition, be in communion with him. And so to take the sacrament as sign and token of that communion while willing the opposite is a deep offense, is a deep offense. You can see that in a sacrilege, and God actually punishes that, and we're warned against it in sacred scripture. That's why. Appreciate the question. All right, number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Ah, now we have Noah in Pensacola, Florida. Noah, welcome to Call to Communion.
Actually, Noah's still being screened. Let's go to Nicole, who's
listening
in Eastdale, California, on Sirius XM Radio.
Okay, Nicole, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, quick question. The heresy of Jansenism, I want to better understand it. The way I understand it, you either have grace or you don't, according to them, and if you don't, you're forever doomed. So why would they, who would they be preaching to when it came to being so rigorous in piety, and when it came to, you know, communion, they encouraged infrequent communion. So who were they talking to when it came to that? If they believed you either had grace or didn't have grace, who were they encouraging this rigorous religiosity to? Who was their audience then?
Okay, thanks. So the term is Jansenism, not Johnsonism, named after Cornelius Jansen, who was a Dutch theologian who died in the Catholic Church and in good standing with the Church, and he was not intentionally a heretic or anything like that, but his writings did ultimately cause to arise, especially in France in the 18th century, the heresy of Jansenism. So after the fact, his writings were condemned, but he himself was not. And you nailed some of the theses of Jansenism. One of the key doctrines of the heresy is the doctrine of limited atonement, that Christ did not in fact die for the whole world, but only for the elect. They also held a strict doctrine of predestination, like you identified, and they were very morally rigorous and encouraged infrequent communion. So all that is correct. They were very, very popular with Catholics in France in the 18th century. And, Pascal, the famous mathematician, Catholic writer and apologist, is probably the most celebrated Jansenist in history. If you ever read his Pensée, it's inspired by some of his Jansenist spirituality. They've been accused of being crypto-Calvinists because they're Catholics, but some of their thinking about salvation and the moral life would seem to have some resonance with the Calvinist Protestant tradition. And in terms of who their audience was, it would have been pious Catholics who were seeking a rigorous moral life in 18th century France in particular. Oddly enough, popular Jansenism in France at the time was also associated with certain charismatic and Pentecostal phenomenon, visions and speaking in tongues and alleged prophecies and so forth, and odd bodily convulsions, believe it or not. So people would fall into convulsive states, particularly around the shrine of Jansenist martyrs, and they ended up doing some very strange things. And you can read about that in articles online on Jansenism. Why would that be popular? Well, I think there's a certain personality in every age that's attracted to the idea of moral rigor. And we're all conscious of our need for purification, and particularly in a time of social unrest and discord and so forth, it can be tempting to you know, to draw lines in the church and in society, and to try to put oneself on one side of the line and one's enemies or antagonists on the other side. I think that has a certain kind of, you know, that Puritanism has an appeal in almost every age. So appreciate the call. Thank you so much, Nicole. And obviously, we're not Jansenists today. The church condemned that position, and happily so. But appreciate your interest. So the show is Called to Communion. We're here Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. And if you tune in next week, you'll get not just me, but me and my co-host and facilitator, Tom Price. So pray for his safe travel as he comes back. And everybody have a wonderful weekend. Thank you very much.